Series on what the Bible teaches. And so why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm verse 86. We're going to be looking at heaven and hell, or really maybe hell and then heaven. I thought about starting with heaven, but then I thought I'd rather end on a good note than on a bad note. Okay, so we'll get to the bad news and then the good news. All right. Now, regarding hell, there's some simple terms that are there. We're going to look at the terms that are used to identify and have been translated hell. The first word we have is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Hebrew. It has been translated grave, hell, and pit as well. All of those don't sound good right off the bat, do they? And that's in the King James Version. It's used 63 times, but in the New King James, it's left as Sheol 36 times. In other words, in the King James, they don't use the word Sheol. They don't use the Hebrew. But in the New King James, they do. So it really stands out for you there. It speaks of death, the end of life, but does not specifically point to the hell of eternal judgment specifically. And really does speak more of just death and the grave more than anything else in the text that it's a part of. However, there are some verses that infer a deeper state of Sheol. And we're going to take a look at those, and also a deeper state of a deeper destruction, a place of destruction. So in Psalm 86, verse 13, it's of course praise to God, which is really wonderful. It starts off with acknowledging God's mercy. It says, "For great is your mercy toward me." All right, so that's very positive. The psalmist is recognizing the mercy of God that's been poured out to him. And the alternative of that, he then shares, "And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol," or the depths of hell, or the depths of the pit. I think that's really important because it gives us this contrast of there's a need to be delivered from this place. There's a want to be delivered from this place. It's negative. It's not good. It's not where we want to go. And so it does speak here in this text of something deeper than just the grave, of just death itself. Now, you can go to the next verse I want you to look at, and it's Isaiah 38. All the way to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Again, it's about deliverance. And it reads, "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption," or the Sheol of corruption. Now, again, that sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? It sounds of decay. It sounds of something that's not pleasant at all. It says, "For you have cast all my sins behind your back." And I love that. God isn't going to look at those sins anymore. And that aspect of forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, we avoid this place, this pit of corruption, this Sheol, this place that is a place of condemnation and damnation, a place that is horrible in just its character and even in its thought. I think it's important for us to realize, and I think it's going to cause us today even to have a thankful heart of what God has delivered us from that's related to his judgment. Now, the New Testament is more revealing regarding hell and regarding this judgment, regarding this place. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Now, the word Hades, the Greek word Hades, is used 11 times and translated hell or grave, and usually refers to a place of torment. But not of the final judgment. Understand, not of the final place of torment, but more of a temporary place of holding and of torment. And I'll show you some scriptures, and we'll go through some scriptures that point to this. So in Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 19, I alluded to this verse last week, and I kind of made a little mistake. I kind of mixed in another story of another parable. But pretty much what I shared last week is right on as far as what I was talking about regarding our topic last week of angels and demons. So again, we're going to be looking at this story of this rich man and this beggar, and both of them dying. So verse 19 says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and linen, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day." In other words, he ate really well. He lived it up. The good life was all his. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." So we see the death of both of these men. And so we see two results or two destinations for these two men. Isn't it sound beautiful, the angels taking this man that was full of sores and ill and starving and whisking him away, these angels. I can just see that, just all in all the weight of that man's life just being lifted off of him as he's carried away to the bosom or to the arms of Abraham. It's just a beautiful picture. Now, the rich man also died and was buried. And it sounds so typical, doesn't it? It sounds just like what happens to everybody. They die and they're buried. Nowadays, a lot of people are cremated, but that's beside the point. But they die and they're buried. But when it pictures this poor man, Lazarus, being lifted up by the angels and taken away by the angels and delivered into this. Then it goes on, verse 23, and being in torments in Hades. Speaking of the rich man, he died. Now he's in torment in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he's able to see Lazarus. He's able to see Abraham at this time and he can see him afar off, but he's recognizing them as he's going through whatever torment he's going through, whatever discomfort he's experiencing. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in this flame. So there's fire of some sort. There's heat that he's experiencing that is causing him not to be consumed, but to be horribly overwhelmed with this heat and this discomfort. So I don't know if to what level it is. But obviously he's experiencing this judgment against him as because of his heart, because of his actions. He cries out, just can he send Lazarus over just to give me a little drop of water on my tongue? That would be so good if I could get that. And Abraham responds. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. So here's this man now thinking, this is a terrible situation. My brothers need to know this. So it sounds like his brothers were similar in their character. Though, and it's been, again, translated grave. It's been translated as that place of death. But we see this torment that is there, that's attached to it. Now, that's one word, and you can find that word, again, it's been mentioned 11 times throughout the New Testament. Now, there's another word, and it's called Gehenna. It's a Greek term, which is from a Hebrew word, Gehenon, Gehenom. And Gehenom literally was the Valley of Hinnom. Now, this goes back to the Old Testament. The Valley of Hinnom in the Old was a place where the Jews in their fallen state, when they started to worship other god of a false god, and it was a valley where they would take them. And Josiah, one of the kings that was started to keep as king as a small boy, then made steps to, had taken their children to sacrifice them in the fire of Moloch. Break down everything, taking down the altars and the false altars and the false gods, and he destroyed the altars that were there. It mentions that he does this in 2 Kings chapter 23. So it's an area where the people went. Also, later, it was a place called the Valley of Slaughter by Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7. And the valley was used as a burial place for criminals and to burn garbage. In the New Testament, it took on a name of Gehenna, of this place, but also Gehenna became something spiritual as well, identified with burning and death later on. Now, there's a couple places where this is used. You can go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 31. Now you can see why I wanted to get to the bad news first and then the good news later, because it starts to kind of feel heavy. I don't know about you, but even as I'm teaching this, it's like, oh, you know, the whole idea of death in a negative way, you know, You may have had a family member pass away and they're Christian, they love the Lord, and you're sad, but you're excited because they're with the Lord, you know, as opposed to maybe that family member that was never willing to accept Christ, and you just grieve inside. And this just brings grief in my heart. I don't know about if it does for you, but it does for me. Anyway, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 31, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking against the Pharisees. And he says, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell or Gehenna?" How can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? So as Jesus is speaking this to the Pharisees, Jesus is using this word, and they can relate it to this place where bodies are burned, where criminals are burned, where trash is burned, where that which is worthless is burned. Can you imagine how they started to react inside, listening to Jesus point to them in this way and condemn them in this way, convicting their heart? And sadly, not all the Pharisees, obviously, there were some Pharisees that did turn. And I wouldn't doubt things like this really started to wake them up, but many didn't. In fact, of course, they turned harder against him. They looked more eminently, more fervently to take his life because of this. And it's interesting, it's those Pharisees that Jesus speaks the strongest to the poor, to the beggarly, to the hurting, to even those that are taken by demons. He speaks so kindly, so gentle. Woman caught in adultery, or when he talks to those and just says, "Your sins are forgiven," right? And he says so kind and gentle to them and loving. And for the Pharisees, man, he just like loads up and fires. Right? And just square between the eyes hits these guys to try to awaken them out of their religious hardness that they have towards others, right? And so, how interesting. Serpents, brood of vipers. Boy, that just sounds dangerous, right? It's like, I don't want to get near him. It's like that whole Indiana Jones scene when he falls into that area with all those vipers, right? It's just dangerous. And it's scary and it's overwhelming. And that's what they look like. And so he says, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? And then there's a warning to all, though. Go to Luke chapter 12, verse 5. There's a warning to all, not just, see, you know, sometimes I'm sure people are thinking, yeah, you know, let them have it, Jesus, because those guys, they're really terrible. And it's really easy, you know, to all get on the side of that condemnation when it's against somebody that's obviously evil, obviously bad. And in verse 5 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus again speaking, and he says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into Gehenna. I say to you, fear him." And he's speaking this generally to people. He says, I'll tell you who to fear. And he's talking about God, of course. He says, you should fear him because he has the power to take your life, and he has the power to take that life and throw it into that garbage that's burning, that garbage pit that's burning. He's able, he has that right, he has that place. So that had to hit people pretty hard. And maybe people thought, well, I'm pretty good. I'm listening to Jesus and everything else. But yet there maybe wasn't a fear of God in them. There maybe wasn't a respect to God yet. And maybe they were focused in the wrong way and listening even to Jesus and seeking him out. But then he hits them with his very strong words, but reminding them that they need to fear the Lord, because their life is in his hands. And he has the ability to cast them into Gehenna, to bring that judgment upon them. And again, I can't imagine, you know, we talk about the parables that Jesus gives, you know, that are real positive, and he gives them these stories, and these stories paint pictures for the people so they can understand the truths of the Bible. But here he's using this place that they all know of, that, you know, nobody wants to go there except to get rid of their and dispose of their trash. And nobody wants to go there because it's where they've thrown the bodies and buried the bodies of criminals that have come off the crosses, maybe even, right? It might even the two guys that were next to one another, and maybe even Jesus would have been thrown there. Think about that for a moment. When you think about that man coming and saying, "Can I get his body? Can I have his body?" And they said, "Okay, fine." And so he takes him and buries him in his own tomb. rather than his body being just thrown with all the rest of the criminals. It's a really interesting picture, right, of that. And so we see here, now there are other descriptions of this final place of judgment. And one of them is everlasting fire. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Now, when it talks of that everlasting fire, it's that final place of judgment for Satan, the Antichrist, fallen angels, and the unbelieving mankind that followed them. Right? So, the everlasting fire. And in Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 41, we see Jesus speaking about judgment that would come, about a separating of those that were compassionate and walking in truth and towards others and those that did not. And here, starting with verse 41, he starts to focus on those that had not, just like the rich man. It says, then he will also say to those on his left, remember he says they had put those on his left and others on his right, get their arms right, the left and the right, all right, and the right are going to get blessed, but on the left, they're going to get judged in another way, in a harsh way. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he answered them, saying, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I want you to note something here in this last very few words. Both sinner and saint, both unbeliever and believer, will live forever. Do you see that? Okay. Everlasting punishment. If you're going to be everlasting punished, that means you are everlasting yourself. Right? No end. So there's some beliefs that there's annihilation where the person is completely gone. I mean, they're like pulverized, gone, soul gone. And that's not true according to this verse, right? And then there's eternal life. So understand something that eternal life is. If we compare the two of eternal punishment and eternal life, eternal fire or everlasting fire and eternal life, that we see here that both, that death isn't a complete disappearance, a gone, no longer. Death for the sinner is one that is in judgment, away from God, apart from God, apart from his promises, apart from his life, apart from that eternal life. And eternal life is actually life, not just living forever, it's living with God forever. That's what eternal life is. It's living in that relationship with God that we have today. That's why we have it today, in that we can live that life and we have a relationship with him today. So understand that this life we have as we continue to walk with him walks us right into heaven with him. It continues to walk. And if we're not walking with him, if a person is not walking with him here, he walks right into punishment. Because he's headed that way. So, do all roads lead to heaven? No. Do all roads lead to God? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they do. Yeah, you could probably say, oh, all roads lead to God. Well, you know what, you're right, but there's only two roads. And one is not good, and one is good. Right? One's going to bring blessing and joy and peace in your life in the hereafter, but one doesn't. And here's the thing, we can look at God and say, wow, how terrible he is that he's throwing people in there. How can he be loving if he's not doing this? He's so loving that he sent his son to die for us so that we could actually come into that eternal life rather than that judgment. And being that he's a righteous God, he has to respond against sin and evil, and he has to respond also against good and righteousness. And so he is righteous in his judgment and also righteous in his grace and mercy. He looks to judge, but he also gives an opportunity to get out of that judgment. What better God could we have? And so, you know, it's just a beauty of just who God is. If he wasn't all powerful and had that place to judge, then to me, he wouldn't be God. But at the same time, because he's so kind and loving and looking to deliver us, it even makes him better. Right? It's a beautiful picture of who he is. But it's a scary picture looking at the alternative. Okay? Now, speaking of pretty much the same thing, we have everlasting fire, but also there's the lake of fire. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at a couple verses there. So let's start with verse 10. Oh, no, let's go to Revelation chapter 19 first. Revelation chapter 19. This is at the end of the book of Revelation. This is at the end of the prophecies and the judgment and that has come down upon the earth and the angels pouring out their judgment upon the earth and all the different things and the four horsemen and all those things have already happened. And now it's coming down to the final judgment upon not only Satan but also unbelievers. It says, then the beast was captured. This is chapter 19, verse 20 of Revelation. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So this is the Antichrist and his false prophet that look to take over the world. I'm sorry, every time I think of the Antichrist and the false prophet, it's like looking at Pinky and the Brain to me. It's a cartoon that was around for a long time, right? What are we going to do today, Brain? What we always do, try to take over the world, right? And so it just reminds me of Pinky and the Brain. Because I really believe their end is already written for them. And so we see here, though, that they are both thrown into this lake of fire, this place of brimstone, this place of judgment. In previous scriptures throughout the Bible, when it talks of brimstone, it always is judgment coming from heaven. Okay? And so we see that. Now, if you go a little further into chapter 20, verse 10, we see this judgment expand for who gets the lake of fire. It says, the devil who received them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So he's getting thrown in now, joining his two guys. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And ever. And ever. Okay? It doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. You know, I think we as Christians, we question, well, why does God allow Satan to do these things? Why does he allow demons to have this freedom? Why does he allow these things? He isn't allowing it. Yes, it's on for a time. But through him working in us, he demonstrates himself through us and our victory over those things. But eventually, their end will be horrible and painful. It almost makes you feel sorry for them, right? Because of what that would entail. All right, as we read on, go down to verse 13 of the same chapter, chapter 20 of Revelation. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, okay? So now we see that Hades is a separate place. It's a place of torment as well, but now they're going to get into that final forever torture and punishment. And so that delivered up dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life was opened up, And those that have believed, those that have given their life to the Lord Jesus, those that have received his gift of salvation are in the book. Now, I think in some ways we see it as the names are being written in as the people are accepting him. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if everybody's name there and they're getting erased as they don't. I don't know, you know. It's like those games where you start with 100 points and everything you mess up, you lose a point rather than gaining a point for everything you do right. You know? But you know why I see it that way sometimes is because Jesus came and died for all. He died, and everybody, that moment when he died for all man's sin, every person on the earth had the same opportunity handed to him. Here, believe in Jesus, and you will not be judged. You'll avoid the wrath to come. Every person had 100 points, so to speak. Right? All because of Jesus. And those that didn't, I can imagine, okay, nope, take that one out. Nope, take that one out. You know, and all of a sudden the names start disappearing out of the book. That's just my perception of that whole scenario, though it isn't necessarily built on biblical truth, okay? But I can just see that because we've all been given that salvation and what we do with it. Do we believe in Jesus or do we push that truth away? And so you notice there, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into it. Understand, death and Hades were no more. There's going to be no more death. We live in a world where we're always thinking about the possibility. We see it. You know, this 5 o'clock news, the radio. There's deaths of all types, whether it's from wars, whether it's from accidents, whether it's from criminals. There's death that happens, and it's heartbreaking to see. You know, there's death because of old age. There's death because of sickness. Our plants die. Our dogs die. Our friends die. It's a potential there, right? But what should bring peace to us is that when we die, because all will die, unless the Lord comes back and takes us, like, in the next 15 minutes, which would be great, but the fact is that where do we have a peace of where we're going after we die? Do we have a peace that relationship with the Lord is such that we know his judgment will be good to us, will be merciful to us, that he'll be welcoming us into his presence, not pushing us aside? In other words, we're going to get to be on his right side, not on his left. Okay? And having that relationship gives us a peace that we will not have to face this. And so anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the sea. So Satan's cast in there. The devil's cast in there. The demons are cast in there. The angels are cast in there. And the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown in. But everybody else that also did not believe are cast in there as well, both dead and alive, that were alive at the time that God brings his final judgment. And I would say from this that both the everlasting fire and the lake of fire are both final judgments and are both seen not necessarily as the hell that we always think about that people go to when they die now and they don't know the Lord, but where all judgment will happen, final judgment, a forever judgment will be in place. And in all these cases, there is a separation from God, isn't there? See, that's it. There's not only just this torture of not being with, not, of having to go through this torment, but the other torment of, another scripture say there'll be the gnashing of teeth, the grinding of teeth because they didn't choose when it was given to them. You ever have regrets? You go, oh, I wish I would have made that decision. I wish I would have gone down that road instead. Right? And you regret it. Well, think of how bad that regret's going to be because there's no way of changing it. There's no way of resolving it. They're stuck in that decision, and that judgment is final. There's no opportunity for grace or mercy to deliver them out of that. Okay? Now, that's the bad news. Now the good news, heaven. Heaven in the Hebrew and the Greek can refer to the sky, to the universe, the stars and the planets, right? And also the dwelling place of God. It all depends on the context that you might read it in. But we're going to focus on that which focuses on the heaven where God resides. Because we are real familiar with our skies and we're familiar with our universe. We understand that. But there's this third heaven that Paul talks about, which is in the presence of God. So go all the way back to Genesis. We're going to start back in Genesis. Look at the Old Testament. To some verses that point to that. And there's a lot of verses about the God of heaven and God doing things from heaven. And some may say, well, that's from heaven where you're at. And sometimes it may be where it's speaking really of the heavens being opened up, the skies being opened up, or the skies being changed. But we're going to look on those that really do lean towards that dwelling place of God. So in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, this is Jacob's dream. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had dreams. It says, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth. So this ladder is fixed on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending. They're going up and they're going down. They're going up and they're going down. That's all he sees, is he's going up and going down. And this ladder, right, is there. And by this ladder, they're using this ladder. This ladder represents their access of coming down and ministering on earth and then going back to God. It's a spiritual picture of God's angels working and serving and coming down the earth to do their business and do what God's sending them out to do. It's really a cool picture. But it also speaks that there's an access there. There's a ladder there. There's a way of getting there. And it really, I believe, you know, some will say the ladder represents Jesus and things like that. But actually, it just represents to Jacob, there is an access to heaven. There is a way to have this relationship with your God. And he needed to see that. He needed to know that. He needed to be focused on this. But at the same time, to realize that the angels were coming down and possibly understanding that was the angels coming to minister to earth and minister to him, changing his circumstances. Remember the story where he had to deal with his father-in-law, Laban, and Laban was messing around with the animals and the amounts of sheep and stuff and changing things about, well, okay, if they're this color, then you can get them. And if they're this color, they're mine. And he's changing the rules all the time. And God keeps messing that up for him. And Jacob keeps prospering anyway. And you just see God working in that. And just this idea that Jacob was being watched over by God and blessed. But this access to heaven, this relationship that he can have with heaven that is available. So we see the two places. Now go further to Deuteronomy. A couple books over. To Deuteronomy chapter 26. And this is more of a prayer. A prayer that acknowledges God's presence and location, though, of where he is. But it also kind of is real. It's reassuring because it speaks of his always watching over us. And it says, look down from your holy habitation, that holy place, that place that's set apart where you live, God. Look down from there, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it's just a simple prayer of, Lord, look down from your holy habitation. Look down from that heavenly place where you reside. Look down upon us from heaven and bless us. Bless your people. Pour out your blessings. And this is really a wonderful picture of this relationship that was understood by Moses, that God was reachable. He didn't just create everything, put everything in place and say, okay, it's all up to you. Handle it and I'll maybe see you later on. There's a thinking so much that God is there and he exists, but he's not engaged with mankind at all, with his creation, that he's separate, that he's unattached, right? But the fact is that he is very attached and he's very much attentive to what we're going through so that we can call out to him, that we can look to him to bless us, to touch us, to care about us, and to fulfill his promises to us. And it's a wonderful picture, though he's in heaven. But it also, of course, recognizes that place of heaven where he's at. One more verse, Psalm 102. Go to Psalm 102, verse 19. And again, this verse as well talks of that relationship, right? Talks of that connection. And it says, "For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven, the Lord viewed the earth." Right? So it gives us this picture, though God is in heaven, he's very present. He's very much attentive to what we're going through, our needs. He's always watching over us and being careful to see how he can minister to us. And I love that. There's no hindrance of God touching me with him being in heaven and me being on earth. That was the thing I believe Jacob needed to understand. That there was a connection that he had, that a relationship that he had, that he could have this relationship with his God. All right, so there are some of the things in the Old Testament regarding heaven and God's place of dwelling, where he dwells. Now in the New Testament, go to John chapter 6. Jesus speaks of it as being where he came from. Right? He actually speaks like, "Hey, that's where I live and I came to earth." And shares this. So if we consider how people struggled with what he was saying, this is why. It was hard for them to get their head around it. And we, looking back, maybe don't have as much trouble as they did because of their perceptions of heaven, perceptions of the Messiah, and perceptions of man. That man doesn't come from heaven. Man gets born and is earthbound. And here Jesus speaks to him. Verse 33 of chapter 6 of John. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." All right? Speaks of himself. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Comes down from heaven. So it speaks of his place where he dwelt before he came down as a man. This is really a wonderful picture of, again, attaching it to the Old Testament. God watching over his people. God wanting to bless his people. God wanting to meet their needs. And here he is sending Jesus. Here's Jesus coming from heaven to do exactly that. Now go a couple more verses. Verse 37 of the same chapter, John 6. It says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he's saying, I've come down, and everything I got, God gave me. And he gave it to me to hand out and provide to you, to provide to each one of you. And so it's really great. He's like the ultimate UPS guy, right? In the sense that he's come loaded up with blessings, loaded up with promises, loaded up with good stuff. And he's saying, everything I got from the Father, and he sent me here to deliver it all to you. None of it's from me. It's all from him. All right? And it goes back again. God watching over. God, and that prayer, "Lord, bless us. Bless your people, Lord. Look down from your holy habitation and pour out your blessings on us." And he goes, "All right, I'm going to send my son loaded up with blessings for you that come only through him." So I love that picture of that, of the Father and the Son working together to bring those blessings. And he speaks of it being for us, again, in John chapter 14, go a few more chapters. John chapter 14, verse 2. And again, he talks about preparing a place for us, more blessings that we will receive when we get there. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And of course, he ascended to heaven. And while scriptures talk about him being at the right hand of the Father, making continual intercession for us, he's also building a place for us. He's also doing something and preparing a place of blessing for us that we're going to receive when we get to heaven. I don't know what that looks like. You know, in fact, you know, if you were to say, "Well, tell me a lot about what heaven's going to be like," I don't know. It's very limited on what the scriptures tell us that it's going to be like, but it's going to be glorious. you know what? Just being without sin, it's going to be glorious. Right? Just to not have sin, you know, laid on my back and dealing with the old man and dealing with the flesh, and it'll be just amazing. Absolutely amazing. You know, it's like some 300-pounder person losing 200 pounds. It's just going to be life-changing, right? And glorious to be around with God and to give worship to Him and to be in fellowship and to not be in fear anymore. Gosh, not be afraid of death anymore. Not have to deal with all the evils in this world. That's just glorious. What kind of place is it? What kind of mansion I'll have compared to you? Does it really matter? It'll be exactly perfect for you and I. Whatever He's got prepared for you is perfect for you, and whatever He's got for me is perfect for me. All right? But again, we see that He's come down from heaven, and now He's going to go back and prepare this place. Now, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 1. Hebrews speaks of it as both the throne of God and of Christ. Again, it gives us another picture. We see the scriptures in the Old Testament speaking of God's care for mankind, for His people. We see Jesus looking to bring blessing, all right, as well as prepare blessings for us. And now we see that it is a place of a throne, of God, of a king, of one that rules as well over our lives. Hebrews 8:1 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now obviously the author of Hebrews is speaking now after Christ rose from the dead, after He ascended to heaven. So he's speaking present tense that Jesus is the high priest. All right, and there's a whole teaching in the book of Hebrews about understanding what the high priest, what that means for Jesus as high priest, that He's of a different priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. He's one that's of an eternal priesthood. And so He goes now to fulfill His ministry there as representing, and understand that the Levitical priest represented God to the people and represented the people to God. Now Jesus, in that same position as high priest, is doing that in heaven. But He's sitting at the right hand. It says He's at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So there's a tabernacle, there's a temple, there's a place of worship, there's a place of acknowledging God. And the temple on earth and the tabernacle that was temporary that they used to travel through the wilderness, those were to point to that heavenly temple, that heavenly sanctuary. You know, sanctuary is always a place of rest and protection. It should be a place where a person feels comfortable. And so there, and secure. And so there, it'll be the ultimate place of security for us. And again, so we see this idea of a city with mansions and houses, of a community. And we see heaven being a place of worship, ultimate, perfect, and forever worship to God in heaven. Now, one more verse. We wait for Christ to return from there and take us home. In Philippians chapter 3, as we move through the New Testament a little bit more, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. I think this is really critical for us to take hold of as Christians, because this Christian view, this Christian, I don't know if I want to call it a worldview, but this Christian heavenly view really does, I think, affect the way we react and work in this world and relate to this world. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. So again, that speaks of community, that speaks of land, it speaks of place that you are part of and are invested in and participating in. So for your citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there and He's coming back. Again, we get into His promises of that. But we are citizens there. Our home isn't here. This is temporary. Our home is supposed to be there with our Heavenly Father, worshiping Him, serving Him, enjoying the fellowship with all other believers, without any fear, without any sin, and just blessed by God and completely, just totally nurtured and taken care of a complete rest in every way you can think of. But we're waiting right now. We're looking for it. And it says, verse 21, who will transform your lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. In other words, that we will be like him according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, bring everything under his authority. So even in his bringing everything under authority, part of that will be bringing your body under his authority to where he gives you a new one. And a glorious body like his. Resurrected. Without death anymore that can touch it. Perfect. Healthy. Right? Now, when you take that and you compare it to hell and the scriptures we looked at hell, oh my gosh, there isn't any comparison. It's the complete opposite. Torture, pain, suffering, loneliness, separation from God. No fellowship there, no community there. In fact, it sounds very alone. It sounded very alone. That there isn't any opportunity to have really too much connection. But yet in heaven, it's just completely different. It's completely opposite. It's full of life. And so we see those scriptures regarding heaven and God abiding in heaven. And I think that's one of the most important things. What else is there? Does it really matter? What's most important is that God's there, and that's where we want to be. Now, there's some other names I want to touch on. Other places, too, that are mentioned. Okay? One is Abraham's bosom that we talked about. That place where, again, they were both at. It's talked about. And it looked like, of course, Abraham was there with Lazarus, holding on to him, comforting him. He was comfortable. He was loved. He was cared about. The rich man, torment, lonely, separated, tortured, right? So it's a place of holding. But it wasn't really heaven. So what happens? Where does that change happen? When does Lazarus get to be with Jesus and go to heaven? Well, go to Matthew chapter 27. Back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. This is really interesting. Now, we already saw that in the end time judgment, Hades will give up its dead. And we already talked about where Hades is that place of holding for unbelievers. Right? So they're going to be held in there. Remember what it said last week when we saw that angels had been cast into chains until the judgment. So they're cast in the pit and they're in chains and they're in judgment waiting for it to be thrown into the lake of fire. All those that disbelieved God are thrown into Hades and they're tormented, but then they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Right? So that's just a holding tank, you might say, for that. And yet there was another place where it was in the bosom of Abraham. But I believe it was temporary in some ways. And it seems like it was temporary from scriptures. Now in Matthew 27, verse 51, then behold the veil of the temple. Now Jesus is on the cross. He's dying on the cross. He's taking on the sins of the world. And as that's all happening, one of the things that happens is the veil in the temple, which is a veil, which is heavy woven curtain that separated the holy, the first chamber, to the Holy of Holies, the back chamber. And it was this large veil that the priest would walk behind, the high priest would walk behind once a year to go to the Ark of the Covenant that was inside that inner chamber. That veil is torn as Jesus dies on the cross, just ripped in half by God. Okay? So then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. Now remember New Testament, Paul and Silas sitting in prison, they're singing, and all of a sudden everything shakes, and the doors open up, but they don't leave. It's really similar. It has some parallels. And the jailer tries to commit suicide, thinking that all the criminals that he had in there ran, and that he's going, well, I'm a dead man. They're going to kill me for not keeping these guys here and letting them escape, so I'm going to do myself in. And Paul talks, don't kill yourself. We're all here. We haven't left. And eventually they come out, they minister to the guy. The guy takes them home, takes them to dinner, and then brings them back to prison. And it's just, it's a great picture. It's just a beautiful picture of the humor of the Bible as well. But you know, they go and they get all cleaned up. They have a nice meal. They sleep good. And then he brings them back and they get back in prison so that they can be released the right way. And the man isn't in trouble at all, because he would be if all of a sudden he let him go. So they're aware of that and they don't want him to get in trouble. So anyway, the graves opened. And then it says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves. But notice this, after his resurrection. So he's on the cross. Earth shakes. The veil is torn. The rocks are split all over the place. And in this place, in the grave, right, in Hades, and I believe that place where Abraham is, right, it's opened. That opportunity to leave that location is now open to them. But it doesn't happen until Jesus leads them out. Because he goes in and I believe leads them out. With those that are in Hades, those that are tortured, still stuck there. Now, it's bad enough for that rich man to look over and see Lazarus nice and taken care of, no more sores, and enjoying life with Abraham. It's got to be worse when they go, okay, bye, and they leave to disappear. That would be even worse. I just think that would be horrible, to be totally left alone and not even be able to talk to Abraham. At least there might have been some comfort as he's being tormented, as he's going through that heat, to at least be talking to Abraham, to have someone there as he's going through it. But now he's not. And now he's just in waiting until he gets yanked from there and thrown into the lake of fire. It's a really interesting picture, isn't it? And so we see that here, that notice this though, they're held after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So these resurrected people are going around and people go, whoa, hey, look, right? And this is after Jesus resurrected. So everything shakes. 3 days later, they hang around and wait. Jesus is there with them. And then they go, okay, guys, let's all go. Everybody, let's go. And they're all popping out of the graves, coming and being seen. Now, many bodies of the saints, it says, as in many, but maybe not all, I don't know. Or maybe only some, or maybe they only saw some of all the people that were raised. I don't know. It doesn't give me enough detail. I don't know if some means only some got to leave there, or if it means that only some were seen of all of the people that got freed. Okay? They were raised after he was raised, so they followed him out. So this leads us to a statement Jesus says to that man, that thief on the cross. Turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 42. And he talks about paradise. Right? He talks about paradise. Now remember, Jesus tells that story about the rich, about Lazarus and him dying. And that he's in this place. And he's not talking about it as an old story. He's, you know, Jesus is still walking and teaching. He hasn't died yet on the cross. And he's telling this story. And this is where Lazarus is. And it may have been just a story made up, or it could be about real people, which I really lean towards. It was about real people, a real rich man and a real Lazarus. And he's telling what's happened to them after they both died, that maybe even the people knew about. And so now, though, he's on the cross. And remember what he has, these two thieves, and one gospel says they're both saying horrible things at him, ridiculing him. And then one other gospel says that one did and the other one didn't, which tells me that the guy probably changed his mind, or it was just this view that both these thieves were talking to him. So anyway, the one acknowledges who he is, gets on the case of the other one that's putting him down, says, hey, he's done nothing. We're guilty. We deserve this. He doesn't. He's innocent, and he's going through this. And he says this in verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he's expecting Jesus to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to die on that cross next to him and enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he says, when you enter your kingdom, because I know who you are, he says, remember me, right? Just remember me. Have thoughts towards me. In other words, it's kind of like saying, show mercy on me. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this word paradise, it's what it means, is used three times in the New Testament. It's used here in Luke chapter 23. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and also Revelation chapter 2. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 uses it and refers to this place when speaking of one that he knew that went up to the third heaven. I'll just read this to you. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. It's just too hard to talk about what he saw. It wouldn't do it justice. And so he went up to the third heaven, which is also called paradise. All right, we have heavens. We have the sky, we have the universe, and then we have the heaven where God resides. And so he is taken up, this person he knows. Now, some believe Paul's talking about himself, but let's just say he's talking about somebody he has encountered that said, I went through this experience, and this is what I saw. And he says he was taken to paradise. So Jesus is telling this thief, today you will be with me in the third heaven, in paradise. We know, though, while he was walking on the earth, he talked about Lazarus being in the arms of Abraham. And they were within sight of Hades, where the rich man was. But then we see that in the resurrection, bodies went up. Well, that's the case. The thief, dying, gets to be with Jesus in that resurrection. And that's what I see here. And it is not in a holding place. It is not in a temporary place. It is in that place of heaven where God resides and dwells, as well as where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, being that high priest. And one more, the other scripture is Revelation chapter 2, and it says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is one of the letters, and this one too is to the church of Ephesus, out of seven letters to seven churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So again, there's this reference talking to them, encourage them to have this life towards God. And the church of Ephesus was doing a lot of right things, but they had walked away from their love for God. And they needed to return to their love for God, their first love, he says. And he says, when all these things are right, when you do this, now you're going to be able to be in paradise and you'll be able to eat from the tree of life that's in the midst of paradise there. Right? So again, and here's something that's important to understand. A lot of what God created on earth is representative of that which is in heaven. When he created the garden, there was the tree of life in the middle of it. When we look to paradise in heaven, we see that there's a tree of life there. And it's to be partaken of there and received there. Okay, so we see that place, that heaven is a place of life. So by all three accounts, this is another name for the dwelling place of God and the eternal home of the saints. If then Jesus told the thief he would be with him in paradise, then that means that he's with them in heaven. And this goes along with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If I leave this body, I'm with him. I'm going to be from here and there in so quick, you can't even see it happen. I'll be in that paradise. I'll be in that place of heaven. I'll be with the Lord. And so that understanding of that. Now, Philippians 1:23 says, for I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So he starts off talking to the Philippians. He has intentions to come see them. But he says, man, I'm really hard-pressed because to leave here would be mean. I get to be with Jesus. Right? It's kind of like he's saying, I really love you people, but man, it would be nice to be with Jesus. But he's saying, but I need to be here still to finish the ministry that God has for me. But see, his mind, his understanding is, if I leave this life, I'm going to be immediately with him. There's no holding place. There's no place to wait. There's no place that people have to pray me out of. It's just right there. I'm with him. Okay? And it's wonderful to see. And again, this ties into the Hebrews 8:1 and Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, right hand of God, being the high priest in the temple and the sanctuary. So again, if he's with Jesus, he's right there in the throne room as well. And if you go back to Revelation, it talks about the promises of receiving thrones next to Jesus for believers. So there's that aspect of or understanding of authority that are given. Now, there's one verse, last verse I want you to look at. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And this is one of those verses that kind of gets you to go, wait a minute, I thought it was this way. Why is Paul saying this? And it almost seems contradictory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I love it. Paul so wanted the saints to understand the truth. I was talking with somebody the other day and explaining why Paul did so many run-on sentences. You know what run-on sentences are? That just keep going and going. You've got thousands of commas. All right? When I used to write things, I used to use a lot of run-on sentences. And I remember people go, gosh, your sentences are too long. You need to shorten them. People don't use run-on sentences anymore. Yeah, but Paul wrote run-on sentences, so I'm in good company. Right? But he would always look to explain what he just said. He did not want his readers to misunderstand what he was saying, so he would clarify and add extra understanding to what he just said, and then he'd go on. And so it's just a point here that in here it says, "So, but I don't want you to be ignorant." That's the heart of Paul. He wanted people to understand the truth concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about people falling asleep, and then he raises them from the dead. He sees death as like sleeping because there is life afterwards in some ways, in some place. Again, like we talked about. And so, fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So let's stop right there. So he's painted a picture. He goes, I don't want you to be sad. I don't want you to grieve like the world grieves. I want you to have hope and not let the grief overwhelm you. He's saying, those that have fallen asleep, those that are believers in Jesus and they've died, they're okay. They're going to come back with Jesus. They're okay. They're with Jesus. They're going to come back with him. All right? You're good. Don't worry about them. Right? Because they're worried. They're not understanding all the things that Paul understood yet. Okay, and then goes on, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're not going to beat them there. Because they died, they're not stuck somewhere. They're going to beat us. They're going to be ahead of us. They're going to be with the Lord. Because he already said they're coming back with him. So if they're going to come back and get us with the Lord, then they must be with the Lord ahead of us, right? And then he goes on. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And this is where it starts throwing you. Go, oh, wait a minute. I thought they were already with the Father. I thought they were already with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. So if they are asleep in Jesus and they died, why would he be saying that they rise first, like they're still dead in the grave? He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So did all the dead resurrect with Christ, or just some? Are there two resurrections? You know, it's kind of, this little bit of sentence there at the end of 16 kind of throws you. But we got to go back to what he's just said. First of all, he will bring those that are asleep in Jesus with him. He will bring them. So if he is going to bring them, then they're not resurrecting like right before he comes back. They're not resurrecting at the time when he comes and takes us. Some look at it as, okay, he's going to resurrect people and then he's going to come and take us right afterwards. But if we believe Paul's saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then I have to hold to they're already with Jesus. And the reason why the dead arise, will rise first is because they already have. They already are with him. And he's not necessarily talking about an order as much as that they just are already with him before we are. Yeah, am I getting across to you what I'm saying? That we don't need to be confused by that and start trying to put it some little timeline in it, but just realize what he's saying is they're already with Jesus and they've already beat us there. They've already been, they're rising up before we ever get taken. And so that's important for us to see that. And we that are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up together, not caught up together with them, but maybe caught up together to join them in the clouds. Because they're coming back with Jesus, right? They're coming back. If they're coming back with Jesus, that means that they're already with him. Just makes sense, right? If Tom here and his wife leave and you know, they said, yeah, Tom's family is coming with him. Okay, that doesn't tell me that Tom's family's here waiting for him. This means that they're already with him and they're coming. And that's what I see here. And so his little bit on the end of 16 is just saying that don't worry about it. They're already going to be taken care of. They're already going to be with Christ. They're already coming back with him. They're already beating you to be with him, right? And so not to worry about them, not to be ignorant of these things and not to sorrow and grieve because they're in good hands. They're blessed. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, he says. So, in finishing, heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. We don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven. We don't want to go to a place of torment and be held. The lake of fire is real. It'll be a final judgment place for Antichrist, for Satan, for the false prophet, for angels, for all unbelievers at the end. But we don't have to be looking at that. We can look at the blessings and the promises he's given us of salvation and of being with him forever and of having the blessings of God because he's always looking down upon us, looking to bless us and answer our prayers. And so to recognize that he may be in heaven, but he's just a prayer away. He's just a prayer away. He's that close. And he's looking and he's anxious to hear us pray and ask him for our needs because he wants to meet those needs, to touch us, to turn our lives around, to change our lives. There are further descriptions in John's vision and revelation of heaven, but even with that, we are still limited on relating to how beautiful and glorious it is. We can only imagine. But it's probably more, way more than what we can imagine. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, that your word...